Morning, Emmaus. How we doing?
Morning.
Good, good. So for those of you that don't know, my name is Bo Robson. I am the church planting resident here at Emmaus. We're part of the Acts 29 Network, and we are dedicated to being a church that plants other churches. And so right now, like, I'm on staff part-time, and they're raising me up, and eventually one day we'll send me out and hopefully plant a new church and reach more lost people. So, because we're about in the kingdom, right? So, and I love, you know, I get an opportunity to preach every once in a while here at Emmaus, and I love getting these opportunities. And when I'm here, Anson, when he's in here, he always prays over me every time before I come up and preach. And I love having Anson pray over me. It's such a blessing. But one common prayer that Anson has continually prayed ever since I've known him is to hide him behind the cross. He prays it about the band. He prays it about whoever's preaching. He loves praying for someone to be hidden behind the cross. And I love that prayer because this morning when I come up here to preach, I don't have eloquent words to give you. I don't have some secret wisdom or knowledge inherent in me to give you. The only boast I have this morning that's worth anything is Jesus. Right? The only boast I have is that 2,000 years ago, a man went and died on a cross, and 3 days later, he rose up out of the grave, showing his power over sin and death, and through faith in him, I'm now made new. That's all I've got to boast in this morning, guys. So knowing that, that's what I hope this sermon does for you. I hope it lifts high the name of Jesus. I hope it elevates just him and worship to him in your heart this morning. So let me read our text for us and now pray for us. And just so you know, on the bulletin you were given when you came in, the text says 1 John 1, 5 through 10, or 5, 1 through 5. We're actually going to be in 1 John 1, 5 through 10. So just to correct that. But let me read that text for us. We're also going to throw it up on the screen for you. And just if you don't know where John's at, it's towards the back of your Bible. It's right after 2 Peter, so you can find it there. But starting in verse 5, we read this. It says, "This is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Let's pray. Father, I would ask that you would come this morning. God, we are not worthy of your presence in this room. We're not worthy for you to meet us here, and yet you do. And yet you are here, God, and it's all because of your mercy and your grace towards us. So I pray that you would well in all of our hearts a desire and an expectation for you to move. God, I pray that that our affections would grow in this moment for you, that they would be stirred, and that we would see you in a new, fresh way that causes us to want to cry out into worship, to cry out in dependence on you, and to look to your salvation on our behalf, God. God, in this text this morning, we're going to study how you are the light. God, I pray that you would teach us how to respond to the light. I pray that you would teach us how to walk in the freedom that the gospel gives, being able to freely expose our sin and let others know about our mess because our hope is in Jesus. Would you give us that freedom this morning as we study your text, Father? We love you. We pray this all in your name. Amen. So on November 10th, 1483, a man named Martin Luther was born. He was born to a copper miner in Germany who was a pretty industrious man. His father, Luther, he was so industrious, he wanted Luther to go into the legal profession, right? He wanted Luther to have a more secure future, wanted to push him into the legal profession. So Luther started doing just that. In 1502, at the age of 19, Luther graduates with a bachelor's degree from a very prestigious law school in Germany. Then, in 1505, at the age of 22, he was on the verge of finishing his graduate studies from the same law school. However, that summer, as he headed home from school for the break, he got caught up in a life-threatening thunderstorm. Right? This thunderstorm was so terrifying to Luther that in the middle of the storm, he cried out, "Help, St. Anne, I'll become a monk." Right? He throws up like this Hail Mary prayer to God and say, or actually not to God, to the Saint Mary or to Saint Anne, but throws up this Hail Mary and says, save me. I'll do whatever. Just get me out of this. And much to his father's displeasure, 15 days later, Luther does just that. He becomes a monk. You see, fear of death is what drove Luther to the monastery. But Luther also lived with a very deep fear of the wrath of God and concern for his own soul. While Luther was in the monastery, he eventually became a priest. And after he became a priest, when he was overseeing his first mass, he became so terrified of the thought of the presence of God coming in that he almost ran away, right? Like he the thought of the presence of God next to his sinfulness frightened him so much that he almost ran away. Apparently, no one had ever read Psalm 139 to Luther, where David tells us that he can't go anywhere to escape God's presence. God's presence is everywhere. Luther didn't catch that yet, so he thought he could run away. But the idea here is he was terrified of the holiness of God next to his sinfulness. All right, and so this became like a constant struggle for him, right? Like Luther carried this guilt, and carrying this guilt, he worked hard at making himself right with God. So Luther, what you would see in the monastery is where you'd find Luther is giving himself over to hours upon hours of prayer, just long hours of prayer. They had all these different prayers that they recited. He would recite them over and over and over again. And then he would also give himself over to long seasons of fasting. Right? Luther's absolutely crushing the spiritual disciplines, right? I'm sure all of us going into 2018 have hopes to be more spiritually disciplined when it comes to the Lord, right? Luther was that guy, though, when your alarm goes off at 7 a.m. and you stretch and you're yawning, he's already been with the Lord for like 2 hours, and you're just like, I hate that guy. Right? That's Luther, right? Like, that's him. He's giving himself over to the spiritual disciplines, and then when he feels like that's not enough, right? Like he woke up that morning, he's a little groggy in the middle of a prayer. He started shifting over to what his grocery list was or whatever, right? I don't know what the monks in the 1500s got distracted by, but you know, he gets distracted and he feels like his prayers weren't good enough or whatever. Luther then would give himself over to forms of self-punishment. He would, when he didn't feel like it was good enough, sometimes he would not allow himself to sleep all night long. Right, God, I don't even deserve to sleep tonight. Other nights, when it would be freezing out, freezing cold in Germany, he would make himself stay the whole night without a blanket. Hey, he'd make himself freeze to death. I don't deserve to be warm tonight, God. I didn't love you enough. And then when that didn't feel like it was enough, when he still felt like he was lacking, he would take a whip and he would beat himself to try to atone for his sin. Right? This fear of God, this constant guilt that he felt, God, it drove him crazy. He was terrified. And so at this point in Luther's life, he hadn't experienced the freedom of the gospel. Right? There was this idea, this question that constantly haunted Luther that said, am I good enough? And he always heard the resounding answer of no. He didn't know what the freedom of the gospel was, right? The gospel offers us hope, joy, peace with God. And yet Luther, for all of his religious activity, knew none of these precious promises. So as we come to our text today, let me ask you a question. What do you think it is to live a hope-filled life? What do you think it is to be full of joy in our Christian walk? In other words, what do you think it means to live a life that's shaped by the gospel? That's what John's concerned with this morning as we come here. That's what we see in his text. Matter of fact, in the verse right before it, in John 1:1-4, right? In the verse right before it, John says, I write these things to you that your joy may be complete, right? John is after his reader's joy. So knowing that, let's look at our text. Starting in verse 5, we're going to put this up on the screen for you. In verse 5, we read this. John says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. He's talking about the gospel message there, right? He's heard the gospel from Christ. This is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. I love that right after John tells his readers that he's after their joy, he immediately starts talking to them about the message, right? The message, which signifies to me that our joy is ultimately tied to the messages that we tell ourselves. All right, so like there are overarching messages that are the predominant influence in the way we live our lives. So for some people, the message that you tie your hope to is success. If I can just become important, if I can just become someone who is accomplished and who has garnered respect, if I can just become someone who carries that title of made, then I'll be happy. Or maybe we tie our hope to security. If I can just live in that safe neighborhood where my children are protected, if I can just get my kids into that right school and get them that right education so they get put on the right career path, if we can just have enough money in our 401k when we retire to do a little traveling, then I'll have some peace in my life. Still for others, we tie our hopes to excitement and adventure, right? If I can just escape the mundane, if I can just have these experiences, right? We'll give ourselves to whatever excites us if we can just transcend monotony and this ongoing pattern and routine in our lives, right? We're constantly trying to break that mold, right? If we can do that, then we can learn to accept our lives. And you see how we do this, right? There's messages that we'll tie our joy to, and it kind of impacts the way we live. Right, so we do that. But if we're being honest, those are kind of surface level joys, right? Those are surface level messages we're telling ourselves. Oftentimes, what we'll do is if we'll look a little bit deeper, we'll see there's often messages that have been formed out of some pretty deep, dark spaces in our life, right? Like some of the strongest messages we tell ourselves are formed in some of our deepest moments of pain. Right, but hear me, right? The gospel can't really be good news unless it's good news there, right? If the gospel isn't good news in the deepest, darkest spots of our life, then what good is it in the surface levels, right? Only when the gospel can enter into that dark spot can I really bank my whole life on it, right? But it does. It enters into there. I'll show you what I mean. So for some of you this morning, when you were young, one of your parents left. Right, your mom or your dad bounced and left you with the other spouse. They said, my life's more important, my concerns, what I've got going on, I'll leave y'all on your own to figure it out. For others of you though, maybe your parents just got divorced, right? They didn't leave, you weren't without your parents, but in that divorce, you started becoming secondary, right? They had their own personal lives to kind of put back together in the midst of divorce, and you just started becoming secondary. In either one of those situations, what you begin to feel is forgotten and rejected. And from that place of pain, the message you started tying your joy to was, I can never let myself be abandoned like that again. I'll be happy. I'll have joy when I can prevent that from happening to me. So what do? You keep people at arm's distance. You don't share your vulnerabilities with other people. You do whatever it takes to keep the upper hand in the relationship. Because if it ends this time, it'll be on your own terms and not because they left. Right, you will do whatever it takes. And if you'll pay attention, what you'll begin to see is you usually don't have the same group of friends for very long. Right? You move on to the next group before they have the opportunity to see the real you, see your weaknesses, see where you fall short and decide, you know what, they're just not good enough. Right? Because that's what you think is going to happen eventually. You have to move on. Or maybe we take that the other way, right? We become so dependent on other people's acceptance of us, right? We tie our happiness so much to that we'll do whatever it takes to keep from being rejected, right? We'll forsake our own goals, our own dreams and aspirations. We'll allow ourselves to be manipulated and taken advantage of. We'll do whatever it takes because even an unhealthy relationship is better than being rejected. Again, I got to do whatever it takes not to be rejected. Because only then, right, the message that's driving your joy is that only when I'm not rejected will I know happiness, will I know joy, will I know peace. Because I'm here to tell you, the gospel speaks a better message. The gospel tells us something so much more beautiful, something so much more substantial than that message. In the gospel, Jesus says, not only will I never leave you or forsake you, but in the gospel, it's almost as if he gets down on our level. He lifts up our chin. He looks us in the face and he says, I know you. I know your pain. I know your struggles. I know all your mistakes. I know the parts of you that you don't even like about yourself, and I still want you. Matter of fact, I will forsake everything else. I will abandon everything else to come after you and to win you to myself for all of eternity. Guys, the gospel speaks so much more of a beautiful message over us. Will you trust that gospel? Will you allow that to be the message that drives your joy? Because it's worth it. It's strong enough. It meets you in that dark space. And it goes even darker, right? So what I know to be true statistically is that one out of every four women and one out of every six men will experience abuse at some point in their life. they'll experience this abuse. And what I know from having conversations with just different people in general, right? We're not necessarily specific here to Emmaus, but just in general, I've had conversations with people who've this has been their past, and they've tried to bring this pain to the church. And the church hasn't always done a good job at meeting them in that pain. Right? Instead, the church has been a place where they've been met with skepticism. It's been a place where they've been ostracized. It's been a place where they've been made to feel less than. Right? The church, not necessarily Emmaus, but like I said, just kind of the church in general, has fallen short here. And I would just like to take this opportunity to repent. Right, to repent on behalf of the church, because we've not lightened the burden. The church is supposed to be a place where you can come and unload your burdens and receive the comfort and the healing and the support you need. And we haven't been that. Rather, we have further served to heap up more shame. And for that, we need your forgiveness. We need your forgiveness. But I bring this up today because what happened to you in that moment was wicked. It was wrong. It was tragic. But no matter what happened to you, no matter what someone has done to you, God still created you in his image. And he has still given you value and dignity. Right? And no matter what anyone has ever done to you, what God has called valuable and dignified, no person can ever rob you of that. Hear me, no one can ever take that away from you. And I bring this up because in the aftermath of abuse, power, control, and fear become the typical messages, the predominant messages that we tend to listen to. But in the gospel, we have a better word. Right? Jesus says, if you will lay down your control, I will use my power to redeem you. Far from ever taking advantage of you, I will lay down my life. I will sacrifice myself. I will make myself susceptible to the abuse of others. Who knows that on the cross, Jesus was abused, right? Jesus was taken advantage of. He was the one who was innocent and yet was beaten and even made naked and exposed before a crowd. He knows what it is to be abused. And he did all of that because he wanted to show you that in his power, he can redeem that. He can overcome that and he can make it beautiful. He can restore it. He can bring healing and wholeness to. He went to that cross to tell you that you can rest safe and secure in his Father's arms for all of eternity. God speaks a better message. The enemy would want to keep you enslaved, but God wants to set you free through his message. Will you allow that to be what drives you? Because this is where John starts. He starts with the message. So John says, this is the message. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. I want to say one quick thing, right? John says that our hope is tied to a message, and that message starts with God, right? God is light. This is the message, God. The message starts with God. If our message starts anywhere else, it's going to be a false message, right? This is the hope of the Christian. We get God. If our message starts with my own personal happiness, it's a false message. If the gospel that you believe starts with fixing your problems and self-improvement, it's a false message. If the gospel you believe starts with financial security, it's a false message. If it starts with the well-being of your children, it's a false message. All of these are good things, and all of these can be a part of God's plan for your life. But if our gospel starts with any of those messages, what we are saying is that we're worshiping God not because of who he is, but we're worshiping God because of what he can give to us. Right? So it's a false worship. Our hope and our joy are inextricably tied to this idea. We get God. And anything else we get on top of that is just extra. Right, but we need nothing else. I've been listening to this new album that recently came out called Worthy by a group called Beautiful Eulogy, and they capture this idea so beautifully in one of their songs. I want to put the lyrics up on the screen for that song so you can see them. They say, I would never blame you for evil, even if it caused me pain. I came into this world with nothing, and when I die, it'll be the same. I'll praise your name and the giving and taking away. If I have you, I can lose everything and still consider it gain. That's what we're trying to get, guys. If I have you, I can lose everything else, and it won't matter. I'll still have more than I ever deserve, God, because you alone are sufficient in life, for life, right? God, your love is better than life. That's what the psalmist tells us. God alone is enough. This is where we're trying to get. So our joy comes from the message we tell ourselves. And for our joy to be complete, the message must start with God. Now, the scriptures reveal a lot of things about God to us, right? Like God is benevolent, God is good, he's all-sufficient, he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing, he's sovereign, he's all-wise, right? The scriptures show us so many things about God, and each one of these attributes affect the way that we relate to him. So John, in this passage, chooses this attribute of light because he wants to talk to us about a specific way that we relate to God. That's why he chooses light. Now, I want to come back to what it means for God to be light, but first I want us to examine what John says about our response to this attribute of God. Look with me at verse 6. Put it up on the screen. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his son Jesus cleanses us from all sin. One thing that's important for you to know as we come to this book of 1 John is that John is writing to believers, right? He's writing to people that said they want to put their faith in Jesus. He's not writing to unbelievers or atheists trying to convince them of the reliability of the faith. Rather, he's writing to people who say they believe, who say that they want to have faith. And so because of that, what he's going to do is give them a series of tests to help them determine the genuineness of their faith, right? Because that's what John cares about. He wants you to know that if you say you have faith, for you to be sure that that faith is a genuine faith. And John, as he gives us this kind of first test, says that that some people, the way that they're going to try to have fellowship with God and with other people is through hiding themselves, right? They're going to put on the external evidences of Christianity, but in their heart, they're going to harbor sin and secretness, right? They're going to try to box other people out of their lives and not let them know about these deep, dark spaces. And so, as we come to this text, I think now becomes a good time for us to ask, is this true of us, right? Is there a secret sin that we need to bring out into the light to let other people know about? And as I was writing this sermon, and I'm writing this, and I thought, oh, you know what? Here would be a good time to write a couple of common sins that people tend to keep hidden. But here's what I'm betting on. The moment I asked if you had a secret sin that you're hidden, the Holy Spirit probably brought that to your mind. The Holy Spirit probably brought that to your mind. And while I was preparing, it was almost as if God said to me, what people don't need to be told is that they're sinning. They know they're sinning, Bo. What they need to be told is that it's okay to bring that out into the light. It's okay. So let me ask you, the question becomes, will you bring it out into the light? Who do you need to talk to about this? Is it your spouse, right? Are you sinning against your spouse in a certain way? You need to talk to them and have a conversation about that. Do you need to talk to maybe an accountability partner, right? You're walking alongside someone and you're trying to grow, but you're just not being completely honest with them, right? Start being honest. Or maybe right, the pastor's here. Right? We love to get in the trenches with people. Trust me, you're not going to say anything to us that shocks us. Trust me, we know people are broken. We're broken. We know from the brokenness of our own heart that all of you guys are broken too. This is the way things are. So don't be afraid. If you need to come talk to one of the pastors here at Emmaus, we would love to enter into those conversations with you. Who do you need to talk to? Who do you need to bring into the light? Because here's the deal. And I'm going to get a little bit ahead of myself here because this is where we're going. But here's the deal. The presence of that sin does not mean that you're not a Christian, right? The mere presence there doesn't mean that you're not a Christian. What does testify that you might not be a Christian or that you at least have a very immature understanding of Christianity is that you want to keep that sin hidden. Because the moment you decide to hide your sin is the moment you say, I have to deal with the guilt of this on my own, right? If I'm going to be made clean, if I'm going to be made whole and complete, I don't need the work of someone else. I just need to fix it on my own, right? And do you see what just happened? When you make that decision, you said, you know what? God, I don't need your salvation. I need a salvation that only I can produce. I need the works of my hand, not the work of Christ. It may sound innocent in your mind. It may even sound holy in your mind. You're working on yourself. You're working at being holy. But actually what you're doing is you're offending God. You're trying to produce salvation on your own, and that's not by faith. And anything not done in faith is sin. Guys, we have to be honest. We have to be open. We have to come to God, because that's the only way that we rest in His salvation and His redemption for us. Again, ahead of myself, let's get back to the text. What we see in this text is John is putting forward an if-then relationship. If you claim to walk in the light while actually walking in the darkness, you're lying. You're lying and you're not practicing the truth. This is what we would call a false form of Christianity. Right? If that's the faith that you're claiming, per our first test, it's a false faith. We need to turn. We need to change that, right? So that's a false version of Christianity. But he goes on to say in verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then the blood of his son cleanses us from all sin. Now, I want to be careful here, because it would be easy for us to look at these two verses and think, what's wrong is to look at those two verses and think, you know what? Okay, so what's wrong is for me to walk in darkness, right? And walk in a way that perpetuates these sinful attitudes and behaviors and keeps them hidden, right? But if I walk in the light, if I walk in a way that's morally pure and holy and pleasing to God, if I'll do that, then he'll cleanse me from all my sin. And while that's true, absolutely, John wants us to pursue righteousness, right? He wants us to pursue right living before God. Matter of fact, in John 1:2-1, the verse directly after this passage, he says, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. And John absolutely wants us to pursue obedience. But as we look at this text and as we're examining what it means for God to be light, I think what we'll see is that while pursuing obedience is part of walking in the light, there's another part too that we need to talk. If we only had that, it's an incomplete view. To help you understand, I think it'll help us understand if we'll look back at creation. So in the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. And the earth is without form and it's void, and darkness is hovering over the face of the deep. Darkness, right? So the earth in this state is covered in darkness, and there's chaos and there's confusion. And the first thing God does here is he says, let there be light. Light enters into the darkness. And when the light enters into the darkness, what happens? A process of creation, right? He begins this process of bringing order and life to the earth. And catch this, it takes 7 days. Now, whether that's literal or figurative, what we're saying here is that it took a process of time. It didn't just happen all at once. God didn't just say, let there be light, and blam, there was the earth, right? No, he said, let there be light, and it started something. So on day 3, the earth was still incomplete. Right? It wasn't complete yet. I mean, according to the text, humanity, God, the pinnacle of God's creation, didn't even happen until day 6. So on day 3, the earth was lacking a lot. It was very immature, so to speak, but it was still in the light. Right? So the light breaks in, it exposes chaos, it exposes darkness, and it starts bringing order. Fast forward to John's gospel. The Gospel of John was written by the same author of the book that we're studying, right? He picks up this theme, this same theme of light at creation. In John 1:1, we're going to put that up on the screen for you. He says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So by comparing the coming of Jesus to the light at the beginning of creation, John is essentially saying that the work of redemption is ultimately a work of recreation. Just like the earth was chaotic while it was in the darkness and needed to be made whole, right? The darkness comes in, or the light breaks into that chaos and starts bringing order. So too, the light of Christ reveals the chaos in our own souls. Right, it shows us our brokenness, and it shows us our chaos, and shows us where we need to start making growth and making progress. John carries out this thought even further in his gospel in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Again, we're going to put that up on the screen for you. And in John chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, he says this. He says, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. The primary work of the light is to expose what is in the dark. Again, on day three, the earth was not complete. The light was still exposing areas that needed to be cultivated. But it was in the light, right? So it's still showing areas that need to be cultivated, but on day three, it's still in the light. In the same way, when we walk in the light, we should expect our sin to be exposed, right? Hopefully we look different on day four than we did on day three, but what we can expect is that we're not going to be complete yet, right? There's this process, this ongoing thing. We shouldn't expect to look like we're on day seven when we're only on day three. And yet we can still be confident that we're walking in God's will. We're walking in his light. Coming back to our text, I want to look at verses 8 and 9, well, or 8 and 10. We're going to come back to verse 9, but first I want to look at verse 8 and 10. Let's put this up on the screen for you. 1 John 1, 8 and 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. I was recently reading this blog where this guy was describing a time where he thought he was a Christian, but he would later go on to realize that he wasn't. And so in this blog, he's kind of describing how he was deceiving himself. He said, "I didn't cuss much. I wasn't sleeping around. I went to church most Sundays. I must be a Christian. I said that Jesus died for my sins. I sang the lyrics on the screen. I prayed before meals. I gave God props for my athletic achievements. I must be a Christian." He was convinced he's a Christian. He goes on later, though, to describe how he was deceiving himself. He said, "I kept myself in my delusion, muting my conscience and convincing myself that I was right with God by this simple strategy. I refused to read God's book, and I measured myself by the people around me." I think there are two primary ways people tend to walk in darkness. The first is what we've already talked about, right? We try to hide the sin in our life. We know it's there. We know our sin's there, but instead of bringing that to the light, what we try to do is hide ourselves. We try to, through religious activity and through working on it and trying to prove ourselves, we try to work on it on our own, and we think, if I can just fix it on my own, no one has to know and I'll be okay. As we've seen, that version of Christianity doesn't work. That type of faith doesn't work. But the other way I think people tend to walk in darkness is through self-deception. Hey, it's through self-deception. So in verse 8 and 10, John says, if we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us, and the word is not in us. Meaning that the way we bring ourselves into the light, the primary way we bring ourselves into light is through the word of God. Right? The scriptures are God's chosen means of awakening us to our brokenness and awakening us to that chaos in our souls that need to be recreated. For instance, when I first became a Christian, right, there were some very obvious things that needed to change about me. The way I talked needed to change. The way I treated other people needed to change. The things I did in my spare time needed to change. Right? Like you could look on my life and you could see some very clear ways I wasn't living to a Christian ethic. And so God's light reaches into my life. It exposes that in me and it shows me where to grow. Now, by God's grace, in that moment, I repented, I changed, I started walking a new life, and those things are no longer true about me. But I'm just in day three of creation, right? I look different than I did on day one, but I'm just on day three. God's still exposing stuff in me. He's still showing me new things. The other day, I was out to breakfast with a buddy of mine, and we're really close friends. We're both in ministry, so we're talking about, you know, the Lord and just how he's working in our lives, things he's doing. And we start getting around to kind of opportunities and where we think he might be leading us next. And in that moment, my buddy starts telling me about this opportunity he has. Right, there's this pretty big church, solid big church that has told him, hey, we'd like you to come on staff here, right? They want to hire him full time. And not only that, my buddy, he has the aspiration of going to seminary, getting a degree. And they told him also, you know what, we'll even put up scholarships to help you pay for your seminary degree. Hey, God's just opening incredible doors. He's being so faithful to my brother. And yet when I left that breakfast, two things started happening in my heart. The first thing that started happening is I started doubting God's call in my own life. I started becoming fearful, thinking I wasn't doing enough, thinking I wasn't good enough, right? I started kind of having a pity party for myself, right? Like, why am I not getting affirmed in that same way? I start walking away. And then the second thing that happened is like, oh no, it must not be me. I must not be the problem. You know what it is? People just don't know about me. If they knew about me, I'd be recognized more. I need to work on building my platform. These are the thoughts that are going through my head. Again, I'm on day three, guys. Calm down. I'm not there yet. All right? So, but these are what gets, so my heart in that moment gets exposed, right? God shows me in that moment, I still love myself more than I love my brother, because instead of rejoicing over him, rejoicing over the opportunities that God's given him and the lives that he's going to be able to change, right? Instead of being kingdom-minded like that, I'm focused solely on me and what I'm lacking. And this is crazy. Like, Satan wants to do that, right? He wants to get you super distracted by someone else's life so you can't focus on what God's actually calling you to do, because God's been very gracious in affirming me too, right? So he distracts us. So God shows me that. And the second thing God shows me is I still care too much about my own achievements. I still try to derive too much identity from what others think about me instead of from Christ, who has promised to be my God, my Savior, my Redeemer, my Rock, my Refuge, my Sustainer. Right? I forsook all the precious promises of Christ and the gospel for what? The false satisfaction of self-exaltation? This is what I'm going to trade the glorious riches of the gospel for? The light breaks in and it exposes me. And hear me, guys, that's not fun. That moment when the light breaks through and you just get straight exposed does not feel good. But you know what it does do? It drives you to the cross. And at the cross, you never become confident about yourself. But you know what you do become confident of? You become confident in Christ and his work on your behalf. You become humble. And that's what you need if you're going to grow in the Christian faith. You see, growth in the Christian life isn't so much measured by the changing of your behavior as much as it's measured by becoming more and more aware of your need for Jesus. Because the longer that you walk in the light, the more and more you're going to get exposed. That's just the way this thing works. So what do, right? As we get exposed, as God's light breaks through and exposes us, what do? How do we change? What does that look like? Well, I'm glad you asked, because in verse 9, John tells us. Lucky that. It's just crazy how that works out like that sometimes. But coming back to verse 9 now, we're going to put that up on the screen for you. In verse 9, he says, if we will confess our sins, he, Jesus, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When God's light breaks through and exposes those areas where we're not living consistent with his will, the call is to confess, right? To bring it out into light. Confess your sins. This is the beginning of change. At the beginning of this sermon, I told you about a monk named Martin Luther, right? And Martin Luther was convinced that when his sin was exposed, the only way for him to be made right with God was to punish himself. However, God, in his mercy, showed him the freedom of the gospel and said, the only one that needed to be punished in order for you to be made right with me is Jesus. On the cross, Jesus takes on the burden of our guilt. He removes the power of sin over us. He pays the penalty of our death, and he gives us the freedom to now walk in open honesty about where we fall short. On the Christ, God pours out the judgment on to Christ. He pours out the judgment on the Christ, and we now can freely confess our sins without fear of being rejected. Matter of fact, John tells us in this verse that not only do we not have to be afraid of being rejected, if we'll confess our sins, if we won't hide ourselves, if we won't pretend that we're more than we actually are, then God's justice and faithfulness demands that he forgive us, right? God is faithful and just to forgive. He demands it. I'm convinced that one of the hardest things for the Christian to do is to actually believe God when he says that the cross takes away our guilt. But as the text tells us, he forgives us and he cleanses us of all unrighteousness. Will we believe him? The cross stands over every failure, every misstep, everything we wish wasn't true about ourselves, every flaw, and says Jesus is enough. His grace is sufficient for you. When we turn to Christ, when we say, God, you are enough, what we're doing is we are renouncing the lies that we are believing. We are turning away from those other false messages that have held us captive for so long. And we're saying, God, only you can be my satisfaction. Only you can redeem me. Martin Luther, that same monk that was so terrified of his sin being exposed before a holy God, once he experienced the beauty and the rescue of the gospel, he would go on to later say this. He would say, when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ said repent, he willed that the entire life of the believer be one of repentance. You see, Luther knew that freedom would only come when we allow ourselves to be exposed. And in that exposure, turn to Christ continually. Not just once, not just on the day that we decide to follow Jesus, but every day to examine our life, not pretending to be more than we actually are, and come to the cross and say, you alone are my boast, Jesus. You alone and the cross and the righteousness that you provide for me are all I have. Nothing else will do. Is that where you're at? Satan, you know what Satan wants to do? Satan wants to keep us trapped. He wants us to think in the dark that we have to put ourselves back together. We have to clean ourselves up. We have to make ourselves perfect before we step out into the light. But what the gospel tells us is that even in our imperfection, even in our brokenness, even where we fall short, if we will step out into the light, we will not be condemned. We will not be rejected because our faith is not in ourselves to save anymore. Our faith is in Christ to make us whole. And trust me, guys, he can do a much greater work than any of us can do on our own. Will you walk in the light? As we come to the end of this sermon, we're about to go to these tables. We're about to pray. Will you take this moment in your seat right now before you take of the sacrifice of Jesus, his broken body, his shed blood? Will you repent to God? Will you tell him? Will you confess where you're falling short? We're going to have people in the back ready to receive you for prayer. Will you go and confess? Will you allow yourself to walk in the light? It's the only place freedom's going to be found. Let's pray, guys. Father, you alone are sufficient for our salvation. Your righteousness alone is our hope. We have nothing to bring. God, we have no beauty to offer you. We cannot add to your glory one bit. Matter of fact, we rob you of your glory. We take away your glory. The only way we can come close to being acceptable for you is if you make us acceptable. Will you give us the freedom of walking in the light? Will we no longer pretend and put on this front of Christianity? Will we instead be willing to embrace where we're broken? Let other people help us, walk alongside us? God, as we pursue righteousness, we pursue holiness, we pursue to walk under your lordship, we need other people. We need other people praying for us. We need other people guiding us and helping us. And it's only when we walk in the light that we have that community. So I love you. Pray this in your name, Father. Amen.